Scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Acts 17, 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also."
I've been told that the children of preachers don't like often to sit in on the sermons that their fathers preach, because the advantage that father would have is that whatever illustrations he's looking for his sermon, he can find it in something he's experienced in rearing his children, or something they did that was disobedient or embarrassing or something like that. And so they don't like to sit in on the sermons when they do that. I don't have any children yet, so I can't do that, but I thought at the risk of getting in trouble, I'd use an example from somebody else's kids. But I won't, I'm going to keep it anonymous. You're not going to know who this is. I'm going to use a pseudonym so you don't know what parent or child I'm referencing. Megan and I won't say how long ago it was, but we were sitting in a home with a couple, and this married couple had, I'd say, probably about a three-year-old daughter, toddler age. And so we're sitting having dinner with this couple, and the toddler was over in another room. And she came out of that room, came into the dining room, and I'll call it as a pseudonym, we'll call her Susie. It's not her real name, we'll call her Susie. Susie walks up, and you notice she's got something smeared around her face a little bit, smeared around her lips, and it was very colorful. We were wondering what that was, but she walks up to the table, and mom notices that on her face, and she looks at her, and just with a dead, serious face, she looks at her, and she says, "She's Susie?" Susie looks back. She says, "Yes." "Were you eating crayons again in the other room?" "Yes, I did." "What have I told you before about eating crayons? I'm not supposed to do that." "You know better than this. We've had this conversation before." And I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to keep my composure, because this is, like I said, this is funny, but it's a serious conversation she's having. Again, maybe this is just because I've never had kids. That's just not something I ever imagined having to tell another human being, "Don't eat crayons." I tell my dog, "Don't eat the mail and don't eat the remotes. Chew the remotes." Probably any parent here who has a child who is at least the age of a toddler has used that phrase that I mentioned in that story, that the mom used in that story, which was, "You know better than that. You know better than that." When a child has done something repeatedly, something you've already gone over, something you've already instructed them on, you say, "You know better than that. We shouldn't be having to have this conversation again, because we've already had this conversation. We've already gone over this. I've already instructed you on this. You know better than that." Well, it's interesting, because in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, in some sense, uses that phrase, but not in a negative, not in a chastising way. One of the key phrases in that epistle is the phrase, "You know." Thessalonians, you know this. Thessalonians, you know that. And usually what he is reminding them of, what he's calling back to, is the events of Acts 17, which was our scripture reading. And that is the occasion where Paul first goes into the city with the Thessalonians and converts many people there and establishes the church there. and all the events that followed thereafter. And so throughout the letter to the Thessalonians, he is constantly calling back to that, constantly using the phrase, you know, and then referencing back to that passage. What I want us to do with this lesson and the lesson a little bit later this evening is to focus on these statements where Paul references and he highlights a theme or a concept using the phrase, you know. You could call it the you knows of 1 Thessalonians. And we won't waste any time. We'll go straight into it. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we get our first example of Paul doing this here. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse number 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And here's the first using of this phrase. You know, brethren, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You know what kind of men we were. You know what manner we came in among you. In other words, Paul is saying, you know our conduct when we came in Acts 17 and taught you the gospel. Not just what we taught, but how we taught it, how we behaved before you. Our tone, our attitude, our mindset, you saw that. You know what manner of men we were. Going over to chapter 2, Paul begins to outline in detail what he means by this, what he's saying by this you know statement. And here's where we'll start getting our first few points with this. Chapter 2 and verse number 1. You know we suffered for the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Thessalonians, you know we suffered for the gospel. For you yourselves know, chapter 2, verse 1, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness to our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could not have made demands as apostles of Christ. Or we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Highlighting this element of both their past experience in suffering for the gospel and what they had presently experienced when they went in Acts 17. Again, if you go back to that scripture reading, you see that they preach and some people believe in the city and some people don't. But eventually they're chased out of the city by a mob, by an uproar. People coming out and claiming, these men have turned the world upside down. They suffered for the gospel. And Paul is not just bringing this up to brag. He's not just bringing it up to boast about his works. But he's reminding them of this. He's saying, you know this, because he wants them to remember that in some sense it validates the gospel. Truth is truth, no matter who says it. But you give a little more credibility to someone who's preaching a message when they're willing to sacrifice for it, when they're willing to suffer for it, when they're willing to endure hardship for it. Someone who's not willing to go through that, someone who's not willing to sacrifice for the gospel and sacrifice for Christ, well, then it makes you question, is that message really true? Is that message really sound? Is it really worth it to follow it? I don't know if you've ever done this before. I don't know if you've ever done this practice before. If you've ever taken, just maybe take a piece of paper, maybe now or maybe even in your own time, but if you took a piece of paper and started writing down all the things you've had to sacrifice, all the things you've had to suffer even since you've become a Christian, what is it that you've had to give up for Christ? What is it that you've had to give up for the gospel? Was it a behavior? Was it an addiction? Was it a desire? Was it a person in your life? A relationship? What have you sacrificed? What have you suffered for the gospel? Was it a job? Was it a moment where you you stood up for truth and you were put down or you were shamed or embarrassed by the other people around you because they rejected that truth? What have you had to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? I don't say make that list. I don't say itemize those things because you should want to boast about it. But if anyone ever challenged you to say, can you show me why this is worth it? Or maybe to say, how worth it is it to you to follow the gospel and to preach the gospel? If someone ever asked you, what have you sacrificed? What have you suffered for it? What would you be able to say? Paul says, you know, we suffered for the gospel. A second point he says here in chapter 2, you know we were compassionate with the gospel. You know we were compassionate with the gospel. Beginning in verse number 7, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous, that means to yearn for, to longing for them, for something or someone. Being affectionately desirous, longing for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. There, I don't think there's much more of a gentle, compassionate picture that Paul could have used than a mother with an infant. A mother with a child and nursing a child. I don't know if there's a more compassionate picture, a gentle picture he could have used there. Even to imagine a mother who has been carrying a child for 9 months and finally gives birth to that child, and after the pain and the stress and the tire and the worry of that, finally gets to hold the child for the first time. She's tired, she's stressed, she's overwhelmed, but yet she ignores all that because she focuses on that child. And she is obsessed with the child that she's imagined for a little less than a year, that she has felt kicking and moving for a little less than a year. And she is so obsessed with it. So obsessed, even to the point, so affectionately desirous, so longing towards this child, that even for a little while, the husband feels a little bit left out because he's never seen his wife so obsessed with another human being like that. That's how Paul describes himself towards these Thessalonians. And he uses another picture in verses 11 and 12 too, not just of a mother, but of a father. Verse 11, he says, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. It's not a picture of just a stern or a harsh father, one whose child falls and hurts themselves and he says, rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine, get up, walk it off. It's a child trying to learn to ride his bike for the first time. The father stays with him by his side as the child begins pedaling. And he's scared and he's nervous. He says, don't worry, son, I'm right here. I won't let you go till you're ready. That's how Paul describes himself towards these Thessalonians. How much he wanted them to become Christian and how much compassion he had when preaching the gospel. I found it interesting too, because this wasn't planned, but I actually happened to be reading the article in the bulletin, and it was actually on this idea of doctrinal purity versus compassion. That sometimes people will separate those and say, well, if you're preaching the truth, even when it's harsh and difficult, you're preaching the truth, you're sacrificing compassion. And the article says, no, those are not mutually exclusive. Those really go together. You have to tell somebody the truth to be compassionate. Lying isn't compassionate. Telling someone the truth they need is compassionate. And that is a great and important part of this message, but I would say that compassion doesn't stop there. If all I needed to do to be compassionate was to tell the truth and to tell the facts and to tell what is objectively right, being a husband would be easy. It would not be difficult at all. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity, especially husbands, where, say, your wife comes and she has a problem and she has a struggle that she brings to you. Say it's a problem with a friend or a problem with a coworker, and she tells you this trouble she's having, and then she starts listing off all the problems, and then you start trying to list off all the solutions. Well, here's how you fix it. You do this, you do this, and you do this, and then your problem's solved. That don't work. Not by itself, right, Megan? Yes, that doesn't work by itself. There's got to be some time showing that you care about what she's struggling with, that you show compassion towards what she's struggling with. I don't know if you've ever had any kind of medical issues where you've had to see a doctor multiple times, or you've had to see several doctors multiple times. And you go to one doctor, and that doctor comes in, and he has a little clipboard, and he starts wanting to check off items to try to diagnose you and to see what's wrong with you. He asks you some straightforward questions. Are you struggling with this? Does this hurt? Does that hurt? Are you experiencing pain here? Are you having this symptom? And you check off all those things. Not really much eye contact. Not really. It doesn't seem like he's preoccupied with you. He's just trying to get through this quickly and then move on. He has the knowledge. He has the medical expertise. Can tell you objectively what's right or wrong with you. But when you're with that doctor, you don't feel much compassion in the room. You go to the other doctor, has the same medical knowledge, has the same objective truth about what may be right or what may be wrong with you, what diagnosis you have, but he makes eye contact. He listens intently to what you have to say, to how you describe your symptoms. And even if you maybe come to a different conclusion than that doctor does, he doesn't just dismiss you entirely. He listens and he cares about what you say. One of the number one reasons why somebody will go to a counselor one time and they'll never come back. I learned this in my education. One of the number one reasons why people give up on counseling quickly just after one session is because they go to the counselor and they don't feel like the counselor cares. The counselor doesn't emote enough compassion. Even though that counselor has the right training, they have the right expertise, they know the theories of counseling, they know the techniques to use, they know about family relationships and dynamics and all that, they have the facts, they have the truth, but they didn't emote enough compassion and the people were just shut off because of that. They gave up and said, I don't want to move forward with it. Paul didn't have that problem. Absolutely, it is compassionate to tell people what is truth, what is right, what is holy. But let's make sure that compassion doesn't stop there. A person who is only obsessed with saying what is true and just obsessed with what's saying right and doesn't want to go any further with compassion may not be so focused on listening to the other person. They may not be so focused on showing sympathy towards the other person's struggles. May not be so focused on reflecting what their particular struggles and their pain is. And struggle is coming to acceptance with the truth. Again, don't change the doctrine, but let's make sure we are expressing ourselves in the same way that Paul does here. Someone who is affectionately desirous and longing towards another person. A mother to an infant, a father to a child. Paul says, you know, without a doubt, we suffered for the gospel. You know 100% we were compassionate with the gospel. Number three, he says, you know we were not hypocrites. You know we were not hypocrites, brethren. It is no doubt, it is no question, we were not hypocrites. Verses 9 and 10. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless are our conduct towards you, believers. One of the other reoccurring ideas or phrases used in the book of 1 Thessalonians is work, is labor and toil. Paul is constantly telling them not just these phrases that say, you know, but he's also saying, work, do, continue to work, continue to do, continue to labor, continue to toil. And by the way, you know I'm doing these very same things. I am not just preaching this to you to tell you to do it and that I'm being a hypocrite and not doing it myself. I am doing these very same things along with you. I was before. I came and preached in Acts 17. I was and I will continue to do after. I left the church, the city of Thessalonica. Paul says, you know I am not a hypocrite with the gospel. And again, that adds some validity to his message. Like I said, truth is truth, no matter who's saying it. but people will choose to accept it or reject it, sometimes based on our conduct, sometimes based on whether we've sacrificed for that message, sometimes based on whether we've been compassionate with the message, and sometimes it's going to be based on whether or not we were living consistent with that message. Are we preaching the gospel and living the gospel? Those two matter. Those two go hand in hand. Think for a moment of the person, if you're a Christian, think for a moment of the person who was most instrumental in your conversion. Picture the person in your mind, that one individual or maybe the several individuals in your mind who you think, if I never met this person and I never spoke with them and I never studied with them or I never heard them preach, I probably wouldn't be a Christian today. That person who's so influential in your life and influential to your faith. Get them in your mind. And now imagine that you found out that the whole time they've been teaching you and studying with you and trying to be an example towards you, you find out they were actually living hypocritical lives. How does that affect you? How does that reflect your view on faith in general, or even your own faith particularly? I'm not saying it should do this, but wouldn't that maybe make you question a little bit your own faith? Your own salvation? Again, not saying that it should, and I'm not coming here to impress doubt upon you, but imagine how that affects you, and then imagine how that would affect other people we teach, especially people that we know we have ongoing relationships with, and they don't just hear the message we teach them, they see the life we live. And if we live a hypocritical life, it could turn them off from the gospel, even if we are doctrinally correct in everything that we say. That conduct matters. Paul says, you know that we suffered for the gospel. You know we were compassionate. He says, you know we were not hypocrites. I don't know if you've ever sung the song. I'm sure it's in the songbook. Maybe you've heard it before. The song, "You've Never Mentioned Him to Me." You've never mentioned him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You saw me day by day. You knew I was astray. You never mentioned him to me. It's not a pleasant song to sing at all. It is meant to invoke a repentant attitude, right? Especially towards shining a light and being evangelistic. And it presents this scary picture, this scary idea of on the day of judgment, someone standing before God and says, yes, I live next to this Christian. I live next to this person. They never told me about Jesus. Never told me about Christ. Let me alter that scenario a little bit. Imagine a person, maybe somebody you knew, standing before God on the day of judgment and pointing at you and saying, yes, he mentioned him to me. But you know what? When he faced or she faced tribulation and trouble and rejection from society, I didn't see him stand up and suffer for the gospel. Told me the message, told me what was right, but I was turned off for it because I wasn't willing to suffer for it. He mentioned him to me. He told me about Jesus. He told me about the gospel, but he was very cold when he did it. When I tried to explain my particular side of the issues or my particular challenges with truth, he didn't want to hear, didn't want to listen, didn't want to show any compassion at all. He said what was right, he said what was true, mentioned him to me, but with no compassion. Standing before the judgment, this person says, yes, he mentioned him to me, but I saw the life that he lived. He preached the gospel, but he did not live it. That turned me off from the gospel. Doesn't mean that person is still not accountable before God. But if there's any of those scenarios we can see ourselves in, that would apply to us, of someone pointing the finger and saying those things to us, it's about time we changed. It's about time we repented of that. We've listed out these points. We've said all these things. We've made all these arguments about how our conduct matters when we evangelize and we try to preach the gospel. And if you see yourself in any of these situations here, if you see any of this applying to you today, what we can say is this: regardless of what your choice is when you walk out of this door, whether you choose to repent privately, whether you choose to respond publicly, you walk out of this door, you can say, you know better. You know better. We're going to offer the song of invitation, Gary, if you want to bring that for us. Let's stand and sing.